Well, I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 2. As we pick up our study this evening, you might remember at the close of chapter 1, Jesus had touched and healed a leper. And it was a glorious and radical event because it was something unheard of. And Jesus dispatched him to go and tell the priests of the event. And here in chapter 2, Jesus is going to continue to minister in really essentially his base of operation, because he was calling at that time Capernaum, if you will, home. The city there at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful area. It was the place where Peter lived, and much of the ministry that was going on in Peter's home. You might remember in chapter 1 that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And she got up and served them as they were there. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, "And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." So Jesus had gone out, you remember, to some of the other towns to minister. Now he's returned back to Capernaum. Perhaps he left because of the crowds that had gathered to kind of allow that to kind of break up and kind of spread out a bit. But now he's back ministering there in the city of Capernaum. And the word got out that he was there, and people began to come once again. And I love the fact that it says that even though there's this great press, that Jesus took time to share the word. To share the word with them. And that's a great encouragement to us, because it's the word of God that has the power to heal. It has the power to heal emotionally. It has the power to heal mentally. It has the power to heal spiritually. And so Paul would declare in Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And for us, it's a great encouragement as well. And as he preached the word to them, he was setting an example for us that the reality is that the word is the most important thing. And we'll see that even in this chapter, in these next few verses. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And so the people, in particular these four men, brought this man who was paralyzed and were attempting to bring him into Jesus' presence, but of course, because there was such a huge crowd, they couldn't get to the door. And so, not to be dissuaded, I love these guys, their perseverance, they go up onto the rooftop and begin to pull the shingles off the roof so that they could let him down through the roof. There was probably a sod covering, something like that. And so they're deconstructing the roof, enough of it to be able to drop this man on his bed through the roof down to Jesus. And I love what it says. It says, Jesus saw whose faith? Their faith. Not the man's faith, but he saw their faith. And what he saw was faith in action. It wasn't just faith in faith. They had the faith that Jesus was able to heal. But because of that, they took this man into Jesus' presence. And that's an encouragement to you and an encouragement to me as well, that we have faith, but our faith is going to express itself in works. James says that, right? Faith without works is dead. And so we express our faith by the choices that we make. But they had the right focus. We need to get our friend into Jesus' presence. And the same is true in our lives as well. We need to get people into Jesus' presence. And we do that simply by loving them, by encouraging them, and then by speaking the word of God to them. We have opportunities to do that day by day. Some we take advantage of, perhaps some we don't. But when we have that opportunity, we just need to remember that love and power are joined together. It is love that motivates us, that empowers us, if you will, to share the love of God with other people. Because that agape kind of love is an unconditional love. It's not based on performance. It's not based on what other people do. It's seeing people as Jesus saw them and looking beyond their sin to their deeper need. And that is a need with a personal relationship with the God of heaven. And so they bring this man to Jesus. And so I wonder what their thoughts were when he didn't reach out and touch this man or speak to him and see him healed, but rather he said, your sins are forgiven. No, wait, that's not why we brought him, you know. We brought him to get him healed, to get him healed up physically. But what was Jesus doing? He was speaking to the man's greatest need, his spiritual need. You know, it is important for us to realize and remember that our priority is always to speak to the physical need, or rather the spiritual need first. To minister to people in that fashion. And when he spoke those words, of course, there were those who were offended by that. Then there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason you these things in your hearts? That must have set them up straight. All of a sudden to realize that they were speaking out loud, even though they weren't speaking out loud as far as he was concerned. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? So these scribes were all twisted up. They had twisted hearts because they're all bound up in religion. The whole idea of the dues of everything, the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And they asked two questions, or they made two statements, I suppose you could say. One is, who can forgive sins but God alone? That was right. But their statement, this man speaks blasphemies, was wrong. Because Jesus can forgive sins because he is God. And that's what he's dealing with here in this situation. Jesus reveals himself as God. Which is easier, he says? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Well, neither are easy. As a matter of fact, neither are possible apart from the God of heaven. He not only can heal physically, but he can heal spiritually as well. Jesus had that authority. And he says in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. This was kind of an in-your-face with the scribes. Because you see, the rabbis of that time had a saying, there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. So they see this man healed physically, and all of a sudden they come to the realization, huh, his sins must have been forgiven. And they were forgiven by who? Jesus. So all of a sudden they're confronted with that reality. You see, Jesus works both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. He first deals with the spiritual need, and then he deals with the physical need. And we need to follow that track as he guides and directs us. Because the mark of a true ministry is what? That God is glorified as a result. That's what this text tells us. They saw what Jesus did. They weren't talking about Jesus, but they were talking about God. Ministry should always point people to the God of heaven. When people start talking about a man or a woman in ministry, we need to be careful. We need to redirect that. And people will want to praise you if you share the Lord with someone and they come to faith in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, and we rejoice in that. But when they begin to talk about what a great job you did or what a great ministry you have, and say, we need to automatically point them to the God of heaven. that this is only possible because of him, because of the work he's doing. We need to let our light shine for God and not for self. Peter, in the background, if this was his house, we're not told for sure, but probably, I'm sure he's looking at the roof and thinking, okay, who's going to fix that? And so the man is healed and he goes his way. And in verse 13, we read, and he went forth again by the seaside. And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with the publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And so we see Jesus not only continuing in ministry, but as he's ministering, he's now gathering to himself his disciples. Levi, of course, is Matthew. From the tribe of Levi, carrying that name, Matthew is called a tax collector, one who was rejected, spurned by the Jewish people, considered to be a traitor because he was collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. And yet Jesus looks at Matthew and he sees one who will be a useful tool in the kingdom. And I like that. And it says that Jesus joined Matthew, Levi, in his house, and they were joined by publicans and sinners. You got to be careful how you read that. It could be republicans and sinners, perhaps. But they were there together, and Jesus was ministering to them, and it says what? That they followed him. I like the fact that Jesus was spending time with those who were sinners, with the focus of course, seeing them come to relationship with the God of heaven. We need to look for the kingdom of righteousness. And as we minister, there are going to be times when we spend time with sinners, but we need to remember those who are without Christ are in great need of him, and that should always be our primary goal, to share the good news of Jesus with them, that they might come into that relationship with him. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, were all twisted up about that because he was eating with them. Because you see, in that culture, eating together was becoming one with the person with which you shared the meal, because they would have a bowl of a pottage, of porridge, if you will, and then they would have bread. And they would take the bread, they would break it in pieces, and then they would reach out and they would dip into the sop and they would eat. And they would take turns doing that. And so they literally became one, if you will, as they partook of that meal. And so they didn't understand that. But Jesus would say to them, hey, it's not about your rules. It's about people's lives. I didn't come to call the righteous. And oh, by the way, what does the scripture say? There is none righteous. No, not one. I come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus was speaking to them about this whole issue of fasting, as John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, but not Jesus' disciples. And he points to them, points out to them about the wedding. Can they fast during that wedding season? And he said, no, but there will come a time when fasting will be a part of their lives. And I like that whole focus on fasting. Fasting is an important part of the biblical journey. As you read through the Bible, you see those different people in fasts. Daniel was one, you might remember. He was fasting before the Lord, denying him certain things. There are different ways to fast. You can give up a single thing. You can give up multiple things, or you can go on a total fast where you're not eating any food. Most people will continue to take water, but some people choose to do a total fast for some period of time. But it is an interesting experience when you do it for an extended period of time. It changes you. It changes you physiologically, but it also quickens somehow your mental acuity because your body's not working on the food. And all of a sudden, you're more focused on things, more sensitive to that which is going on around you. And it is that denying of yourself with the specific purpose of drawing near to God or hearing from God on a particular issue or situation. And so fasting is important, an important discipline. And I think we probably do not take care of that or take advantage of that enough. In verse 21, we read, "No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent or tear is made worse. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine does burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." So the Lord is talking about trying to mix the old with the new. Basically, he was talking about, it's not about mixing the new with the old style of religion that the scribes and the Pharisees were caught up in. See, and that's not going to work. The wine bottles over the years would become hardened and less flexible. And so they would never put new wine in those old wineskins, because as the wine began to ferment, it would cause pressure, it would begin to build, and that the old wineskin wouldn't flex with that process that was going on inside it. Eventually, the pressure would get great enough that it would essentially explode and spill the wine all over. And he says, that's what happens when you try and mix the new with the old. God's not about that. We need to realize that he is going to do things his way. His ways are not our ways. And we see again and again and again in church history, as God begins to move and do a new work, he generally does it outside of the established Christian circles, if you will. It's a new work because we tend to become inflexible as we journey on in our group, if you will. And we need to be in that place where we are willing to be flexible. I don't know that it's ever happened in church history where a group or a denomination has ever been able to recover from that inflexibility, but it must be possible because we're God's kids. And so we need to be praying. And I encourage you to pray that for us as a fellowship, for those fellowships of which you are a part, to encourage those to be flexible and allow God to move in a different fashion in these days, that many people might be impacted for Jesus Christ. God will move in many different ways, and we need to simply let him. We test it against the scripture, as always, to make sure that it's biblically true. But we need to realize that just because we've always done it that way doesn't mean that we should always do it that way in the future. In verse 23, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields and on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" So the Pharisees were looking at what they were doing as they took the word there for corn is sporema. And it's the idea of a sown field of grain. The corns of grain that are on the heads, they would take those heads and they would rub them in their hands, and the wheat berries would come out, if you will, the grain would come out, and then they could eat those or even chew them. I understand they, if you chew them long enough, they become gum. I've never done that, but and I'm sure it's probably not flavored quite like Wrigley's, but it does do that. But they were doing this, and all of a sudden, the religious folks were observing them. They said, you know what? They're working because they're harvesting the wheat. But the truth is that the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 23 made provision for the poor to be able to glean in the fields to meet their physical needs, to meet their hunger. And so they were complaining about that. And he said to them, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? And he and they that were with him, when he had went into the house of the God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So what does Jesus do? He says, you need to realize that human need is greater than the law. David, as he was fleeing from Saul, you remember the story. He goes and he gets the sword of Goliath. And as they're there, they'd had no provisions. And so the priest gives him the showbread to eat, which, as we read here, was not lawful. But they only partook to meet their need. And Jesus said, that was right. That was fine. Because he said the Sabbath is for man, not vice versa. We don't serve the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is a blessing to us, and we need to take advantage of it. We need to be in that place of rest. We need to rest through our week, find a time of renewal. In verse 1 of chapter 3, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them with an anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. You know, as you read that account, it should gender in us a certain amount of sadness, because this man needed Jesus' touch. He needed healing. And rather than looking for that opportunity to see this ministry take place, they were looking for an opportunity to trip Jesus up. They looked right past the supernatural, right past what Jesus wanted to do. Sure, it was the Sabbath day. You know, they had their own laws. One of their laws was, if somebody was severely injured on the Sabbath day, you could take action to save their life. But you could not go beyond that. You could not bandage them up. You could put a tourniquet on to stop the bleeding, but then you had to wait for the end of Sabbath then to bandage them up, clean them up. That's where they were. And some believe that they actually planted this man in the synagogue to see if Jesus would respond to him. Of course, he did, because Jesus always responded to the need of those around him. That always challenges me when I think about that. How do I respond to the needs around me? Do I look beyond them or look by them? Or do I respond as Jesus did? And Jesus looked at this situation, and it says he was angered by the hardness of their hearts. And I appreciate that, because it prevented this man from experiencing God's power. Jesus says to him, what? Stretch out your arm. That was impossible. His arm was withered. You know, our tendency is to want to stretch out our good hand. Rather, you know, put that withered thing behind your back. But no, Jesus said, I want you to reach out with your withered hand. And he did that. And as a result, he was healed. Sometimes we don't like to share our needs because it makes us vulnerable. people find out that we have needs. And that's no surprise. Everybody already knows it, but we labor under the delusion that if we don't share them, people aren't going to know. This man was willing to share his need, and as a result, his obedience led to his healing. You know, as we reach out, God provides enablement. As we share with him that which is troubling us, to obey seems impossible, but we need to do it anyway. Even when we don't know what the results are going to be, if the Lord is prompting us, we need to be faithful to reach out, that we might experience healing and that others might experience healing as well. Because when this man was healed, you can be guaranteed that all of those people within that synagogue were very aware that something miraculous had taken place. Who knows how they were spurred on to reach out to Jesus, to reach out with their need. Be willing to reach out to set the example that other people's lives might be changed. And we see in this next verse the blindness of religion. Rather than rejoicing in the healing, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. That's amazing, because they didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't believe that it fit their program, and so they wanted to take him out. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude, when they had heard what great thing he did, came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. I mean, we're talking major gathering. I'm pretty sure they didn't have permits in those days. And so they had all these people coming from north and south and east, all over the place, coming to Jesus. So many that he had to actually get in a boat and get offshore a little bit so that they wouldn't overrun him, trying to get to him. The press made ministry difficult and dangerous, but Jesus continued to serve. He just made adjustments. And sometimes we have to do the same thing. We have to make adjustments. We have to be willing to do that. We may never be in that situation where we're being thronged by people, but we need to know that as we minister, things, circumstances are going to come up that are going to mandate or dictate that we make adjustments in our plans. You know the saying, we say it often enough, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be, what? Broken. We have to be willing to be flexible. And in verse 10, we read, and for he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. And when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And so we see once again the whole idea of demon possession, and that the demons know who Jesus is. One of the things I believe we need to be very aware of in our day right now is the presence of demonic activity. So often we see things going on around us in our lives, in our sphere of influence, that we attribute to interpersonal relationship problems, various things like that. One of the things I believe is important for us to do, and that is to pray and about those things and ask the Lord to give us insight, discernment as to whether or not it is truly simply an interpersonal problem or if it's really a spiritual issue, that there's demonic forces at work. Because sometimes I believe that that's the case, and it's easy to miss that if we're not looking with spiritual eyes. We need to be aware of that. We don't need to see a demon under every rock, but we do need to be aware that they are moving in increasing fashion in our country and in the world at large. In verse 13, and he goeth up into the mountain, and he calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, which he surnamed them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. You have to love that. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. So Jesus now calls the disciples, the 12, that he'll spend 3 years or a little more ministering to in preparation for his departure back to heaven. Some have called them the motley crew. We might not put that crew together as you look at them, one zealot and another tax collector and fisherman. We might not put them together, but the Lord saw in them the group that would carry the church forward after he left. He saw their potential. You know, as I was reading that account, it reminded me of the story of David when he was fleeing from Saul and he was in the wilderness. In the 1 Samuel chapter 22, it tells us about those that came to join him. And we read this, and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And if I'd have been David, I'd be going, oh boy, great. What a crew. But the bottom line, those that came to him became his mighty men. Mighty men. I mean, they were mighty warriors for the Lord and for David, and they were faithful to him. And that's what God does in our lives. He brings those around us, which may be like these in 1 Samuel, in distress and in debt and discontented, but God's going to do a work in their lives and transform them. Just like he's done for us. He changes us. He makes us different. And we become usable in his hands and hopefully a blessing to others. Jesus often does not use those that we think he should. But he uses those that he knows he should. And we need to be willing to accept that. To look beyond what we think we see with physical eyes to what God sees, the potential that God is going to do that work in their lives. And he saw potential in us, in you and me, as he called us into relationship with himself. He calls us in that place and he says, I have a plan for you. Why don't you come and join me? In verse 20, and the multitude comes together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. When we talk about how busy we are and we read those kinds of verses, all of a sudden it reminds us that we're not as busy as we might think. They were so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. But continually we see Jesus pulling them away to giving them downtime that they might be ministered to by their Heavenly Father. You know, we need to know and understand that burnout can happen. But I believe as you look biblically at those things, that burnout will not happen as long as we're doing the work of the ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Burnout takes place when we begin doing the things in the flesh. When we begin taking on things that God hasn't called us to take on. When we begin failing to spend time with the Master, like Jesus did, to spend time with our Heavenly Father, that we might hear from him and be touched and changed. They were so busy, as a matter of fact, that people thought that he had lost his mind in verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. You see people like that all the time on the streets. They are beside themselves, right? They're talking to their alter ego here as they walk down the street. You see them, they're waving their hands and they're talking and they're doing all. That's what they thought about Jesus in this moment. And the scribes which came down from Bethlehem said, he has Beelzebub and by the prince of the devils casts thee out devils. That whole idea that this is a spiritual thing that's going on here, and they attributed his work to the evil one. His friend said, you know, he's beside himself. It is the idea of schizophrenia. This, he's lost his mind. But we read in verse 23, he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if the house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be given unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That announcement should have set them up straight. He's saying to them, guys, you are on the edge. You are on the edge of destruction. You're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's the job of the Holy Spirit? To point people to Jesus. You're attributing his work to Satan. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ. In John 3, familiar verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the one thing that will separate an individual from God for eternity. And that's the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've had people say, prove it to me. If you can prove to me that God exists, I'll believe and I'll commit my life. But the truth is, God's already done that. Romans 1 tells us that he has surrounded us with the testimony of himself so that men are without excuse. Every person knows that God exists. I remember years ago, a friend, Randy Webb, has ministry in the jail. And at that time, he was up ministering in jail. And he's having this discussion with this guy. And the guy says, yeah, I don't believe in God. And Randy talked to him for a while. And he says, yeah, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. And so Randy, he walked up beside him and he lays his hand on his shoulder. And he said, God, I pray that you would make this man so miserable that he knows that you exist. This guy throws his hand off. He says, what are you doing? He says, well, I thought you didn't believe in God. But the reality of it is, you see, he did believe in God. He was just resisting the call of God in his life. Because we all believe in God at some point. Now, I would hasten to say, there does come a point in time in an individual's life where they can no longer hear the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They harden their hearts over and over and over again. And finally, God says, amen. Amen. We don't know when that time is. We should never give up on anyone. We should pray and press in and continue to minister as God gives us opportunity. I remember years ago, my dad told me that about a man. We were riding down the street and we saw him, nice man. I really liked him. But my dad said, you know, he used to go to church and those things, but he's rejected those things now, and he made the comment he'll never come back. I don't know how he knew that, but I know that that was true. It ended up being true in the man's life. He never did come back. And that's a sad tale. And we know many people today in our own personal influence, a sphere of influence, that have walked away from the things of God, that have walked away from church for one reason or another. They've been offended or whatever it happens to be, or they've gotten caught up in a sin that they don't want to deal with. We need to make it a priority to see those be restored to the body of Christ. Because the scripture says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So if we've been given that ministry, then we need to be exercising it to see those relationships restored. How grand and glorious that is when we see our brothers and sisters that have wandered off the path come back to the truth. If you know someone like that this evening, I would just encourage you to begin praying for them. You don't have to beat them over the head with a Bible or chase them down the street or, you know, trick them into going to some, you know, Christian event or whatever. Just begin praying for them, praying that God would bless them, praying that they would hear the prompting of the Spirit, praying for an opportunity to just sit down and have lunch with them and give them the opportunity to share their heart. A lot of times it's just they need someone to listen. And that's what we need to be willing to do. In verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother standing without, and they sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude cast about him or sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. You know, the Bible says that a friend sticks closer than a brother. And perhaps you've experienced that. I know I have. Now, I was an only child, so I didn't have a brother or sister, but I had family members. And oftentimes I find that my brothers and sisters in Christ are closer to me than those who are in my family that do not know Jesus. We're related by blood, but there is a deeper bond in the spiritual realm. Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters got into the act, and they call for Jesus to come out. But he says, you know what? It's not about family relationship, because there's something new going on here. It's about the larger family, what we would call the family of God. All of those around me are part of that family. We're blessed. We're blessed because we have a huge family. I may not have any earthly brothers and sisters, but I have a lot of brothers and sisters in the family of God. And that's awesome. No matter where we go, on the other side of the planet, we will run into people that know Jesus, and we have that bond by his Spirit. And it is a treasure, and we need to treasure it. And so he ministers. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. James and Jude, we find in John 7, until after Jesus was gone, then they came to the reality of and realization of who he was. We can give God all praise and glory and honor because he allowed us to know and understand who he was so we might respond to him. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for the ministry of Jesus to the multitudes and to the individual, Lord. As he ministered to that man in the synagogue with the withered hand, Lord, he looked beyond all of the people that were there at that moment and saw that need and ministered to it. Father, may we model that. In the midst of all the activity and things going on around us, may we see beyond those things to the need of the individual. Help us to look with spiritual eyes, Lord. Help us to respond and reach out to those who so badly need you, a relationship with you. I pray, Father, that as we walk with Jesus through this gospel, we would be challenged afresh and anew, Lord, to minister to those you set before us. I pray the Lord would encourage you, that he would comfort you, that he would build you up in the faith, that he would fill you afresh with his Spirit, and that then he would set before you those opportunities for ministry, that many might be impacted for Jesus. And ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. God bless you.